Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Helps if I turn the microphone on.
Yep, off to our usual start. It must be a Webster-hosted show. Good evening, and welcome to the Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit educational organization that's focused on the scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, early LDS history, and related subjects. I'm here with, as usual, with Chris Fredrickson here in the studio, and Mike Parker calling in from Southern Utah. Mike, I assume you're on the phone.
I'm here, and I think you do it on purpose.
Well, you know, I can't disappoint the audience. They expect some sort of glitch at the start of each show. And, it could be sort of a trademark by now. What can I say? Anyway, our radio show is sponsored by CruiseLady.com, the best in LDS tours. And we will start off this evening with the Come Follow Me lesson. This is the lesson number 24 for June 15th through the 21st. And it covers Alma chapters 13 through 16. The title of the lesson is Enter Into the Rest of the Lord. And let's start by giving some context, because we're picking up in the middle of a sequence of events. This is Alma at Ammonihah. For those of you who, in our last exciting episode, or whoever did last week, Alma had shown up at Ammonihah because of pending religious and possible political apostasy. Got kicked out. They basically said, we don't care who you are. You're not the chief judge anymore. You're not the boss of us. And he left, and an angel appeared and said, no, you need to go back. And he met up with Amulek, who had also had an angel appear to him and said, hey, there's this prophet coming to town. You need to take care of him. And so the two of them spent time together and then started preaching to the people of Ammonihah. And the people of Ammonihah, again, are saying, you know, we don't believe in your religion. You may be chief priest over the main religion up in Zarahemla, but we don't care about that. And as we pick up in Alma 13, Alma goes into this interesting discussion about priesthood and priesthood authority and things like that. And, Mike, let's get your thoughts about that.
Well, there's something kind of interesting here because we're actually picking up right in the middle of a speech or a sermon that begins back in chapter 12, verse 19. And this is Alma's response to Antiona, who is a chief ruler in the city. And Antiona had asked Alma to explain the resurrection and the immortality of the soul in light of the fact that Adam and Eve had been forced out of the Garden of Eden, and there was no possibility that they could live forever. And so Alma begins to explain, and this is, again, kind of recapping from chapter 12, that because of the fall of Adam, we're all mankind is lost and fallen, etc. And he explains in verse 24, this very famous passage in chapter 12, verse 24, that death comes upon mankind, and therefore life is a probationary state. And then, but God has prepared a plan of redemption, is what he says, and that Adam's descendants have been taught the plan of redemption and given commandments and so forth. Now, originally, there wasn't a chapter break here. This went straight through. This was originally part of Alma chapter 9 and went straight through until we get to verse 9 of chapter 13, what is now verse 9, and then there was a chapter break there. But when Orson Pratt changed the chapter numbering system in the 1870s, he decided to put a break in here. So just so you know, not only do we have a break in the middle of, right in the middle of Alma's sermon, we also have a break here with Come Follow Me, where it splits the lesson up from two different weeks, even though Alma's right in the middle of a thought.
Oh, well.
just hold on a minute here. I've got a little bit more to talk about. So that's why he starts off, and he says, again, my brethren, in chapter 13, verse 1, I would cite your minds forward to the time when the Lord God gave these commandments, the commandments that were given to the children, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and that you should remember the Lord God ordained priests after his holy order. So he's telling them, okay, we've been talking about Adam and Eve. Now I want you to kind of jump forward in time here. Now we're going to talk about the children of Adam and Eve, and that they were called to be priests after the order of the Son of God. And this is a really, really interesting passage because it's as close as the Book of Mormon ever comes to talking about the premortal existence, that there is this priesthood which is after the order of the Son of God, after the order of His Son. In verse 7 it says, which order was from the foundation of the world, being without beginning of days or end of years. And so there's it's almost kind of riffing off of the similar passage in Hebrews 7. The language is very similar here, but the passage in Hebrews is talking about Melchizedek, strangely enough. But here the passage says, no, this is about the priesthood that Christ had, and that Christ shares that priesthood authority with the children of Adam and Eve, that they are, you know, that anyone can be called to this, and they've been called from the foundation of the world. But the problem is, he says, is that they hardened their hearts against it, and they wouldn't do it. And I think, to be honest with you, when I read this, and then I'll throw it back to you in a second here, that when he says that when they hardened their hearts, and this is in verse 4, that others would reject the Spirit of God on the hardness of their hearts and blindness of their minds, I honestly think that he's pointing at the people of Ammonihah, and he's saying, you are exactly the problem here. You're the ones who have rejected this. You have hardened your hearts and blinded your minds. And that's you. You're the problem. And, you know, you need to get straight here, because the Lord has an important calling for you. That's my thoughts on that.
Oh, and I agree with him. Chris, your thoughts.
I totally agree with Mike. You really need to start several chapters back to kind of get the flow here, and to understand what's going on, and to understand who these people are. And I think that's one of the real problems here, is Ammonihah and these people and what they believe. And they basically believe, hey, whatever, you're saved. And, you know, chapter 14 particularly, but all these chapters, to me, it's just like, if you don't think the Book of Mormon is relevant, pay attention. Pay attention to what's going on in these chapters. So here's this group of individuals that say, we're good to go. We don't need you. You'll see here that the first exchange between Amulek and Zizrom, the first exchange between them is, hey, I'll pay you money, because that's what these people are all about. And so he feels totally comfortable trying to ensnare Zizrom when he offers him money. And so we see these people, and they have no understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's sort of what Amulek and Alma are going to have to do here. They're going to have to explain to them what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. But the tragedy is that these people are so hardened. And the reality is not only the leaders, but the people themselves totally subscribe to this, you know, this easy gospel of Jesus Christ. And they have no interest in, as President Nelson so poignantly mentioned in conference, it's hard. It's hard to be a prophet. It's hard to be a member of the church, because it takes a lot of discipline and effort to become disciples of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, we see that here. I will mention one thing. It's a little near the end of the chapter, but I really love, and it really caught my attention this time, is in 13:28. And he's admonishing them, of course. Well, first of all, I love he says, don't wrest the scriptures. Now, let me give you the archaic definition of that word, or what it would have meant in the 19th century. It means to distort the meaning or interpretation of something to suit one's own interests or views. So they have perhaps some form of the scriptures, and these were members of the church at some period of time, but now they have totally distorted the and misinterpreted the scriptures, and that is to then, as he mentions here, to their own destruction. But in verse 28, he talks here about watch and pray. And it's interesting that he conjoins, and we see that throughout scripture, when he conjoins that term, watch and pray. And so I just kind of was doing some research on that. And watch, and this is in a sort of a biblical sense here, but he says, watch and pray. Watch means to stay awake, to be vigilant, to be watchful. Watching, I think, also means sort of remembering the... because when he says to stay awake, well, let me go on here. And then he says, and then he talks about remembering. And so, you know, when you hear those words together, remember God's teachings, his commandments, his warnings, his promises, past examples of individuals that have or haven't lived the gospel and the consequences of that. Be vigilant in all of those things. But also with that remembering comes that, but with that comes remembering. And when they do talk about remembering in the scriptures, the word that they use is remember how you felt, not remember what you felt, but remember how you felt. In other words, the counsel here is to remember the feelings of the Spirit in your life when you gained that testimony, when you had that experience. Don't remember the what of it. Don't remember necessarily what is said, but remember the the how you felt when you heard those things and when the Spirit testified to you that they are true. So there's some fabulous verses here. That's just one that I really love to watch and pray, you know, and be humble and prayerful and, you know, be led by the Spirit.
Along the same lines, I think an important subtext of chapter 13, Alma is basically going to tell them, and not in a generic sense, but in a very short-term sense, repent or be destroyed. And they originally rejected him back in Alma chapter 8 and said, oh, we don't belong to your church, get out of here. And reviled him and cast him out. And he comes back. Now, the Nehors, if you go back to Alma 1, which is our first mention of the Nehors, you have this whole issue of priestcraft. So whatever priests they have there in Ammonihah are probably there because they're being given money and they say things that the people like to hear and so on. And Alma goes to great lengths here to say, no, this is how the Lord actually calls and qualifies his priests and his prophets. Now they're clearly familiar. They use either in trying to proof text against him, or you know, to whatever extent they still believe it. They do use the story of the Garden of Eden. It says, well, let's talk about the plan of salvation and what the Lord requires for those who are going to be called as actual priests and preach and administer in his name. And he is, in effect, leaving them without excuse. He's saying, I don't, you know, whether or not you believe or belong to my church, this is how the Lord works things. This is what we have in the scriptures. I think it's a reason for the long discussion about Melchizedek and saying, you know, as you know from the scriptures, Melchizedek was this great high priest who was called of God and, you know, seemingly came out of nowhere and so on. And Alma is, in essence, saying, you can't just reject us. Now, this, I think, is going to be tied into the events that we'll get to in the next segment in chapters 14 and 15, where you have this miraculous escape from prison that Alma and Amulek have. And you also have basically the people of Ammonihah are being given multiple chances to repent or at least clean up their act a little, and they go in the opposite direction. They imprison and torture Alma and Amulek. And I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but there's going to be some mass murder here and so on and so forth. And it's interesting. It's it's one of the few instances we have various stories out of the Old Testament about, you know, groups that don't do things right and they get wiped out and so on. This is one of the few cases we actually see that on such a short term in the Book of Mormon, you know, as opposed to like, you know, 400 years for the Nephites or whatever. It's kind of like he preaches, and within a couple of years, guess what? a bunch of angry Lamanites are going to come down and wipe you guys all out. I think that's part of the reason why Alma goes into this whole discussion on priesthood. Is he's really working to leave them to say, look, listen, this is how the Lord works. You have to understand this. If you continue to reject us, you do so at your own peril. I also find it interesting that the Book of Mormon tells us more about Melchizedek than the Old Testament and New Testament do. Which is fascinating, the whole discussion of him and, you know, what he did and how he... It's not a lot, but... And the other thing is, because he's drawing the parallels with Melchizedek, what he says is,
Melchizedek was a king over Salem, and his people had waxed strong in iniquity and abomination. This is verse 17. Yea, they had all gone astray. They were full of all manner of wickedness. This is not a detail that we get out of the Old Testament or New Testament. But Melchizedek preaches repentance, and they did repent. And he was called the king of Salem, the prince of peace, because of that. And Alma's basically saying, guys, this is your chance. You have your opportunity now to repent, and it's up to you. And, of course, we're going to talk. And he says, may the Lord grant, in verse 30, may the Lord grant unto you repentance, that you may not bring down his wrath upon you, that you may not be bound down by the chains of hell, which he talked about earlier, and that you might not suffer the second death. Mike, more thoughts?
Oh, we're probably going to break here in just a second, but I love in verse 21, and I think sometimes we tend to read these almost in monotone voices. It's just when we're reading to ourselves or maybe when we're studying with family. But it's very clear in there in verse 21 that Alma, it says, he stretched forth his hand with ebony, cried with a mighty voice. And you have to, you know, get the theater going in your head here. Now is the time to repent, for the day of salvation draweth nigh. You know, he's really building to a crescendo here. That, you know, how much the Ammonihahites, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, the people of Ammonihah, how far off the mark they are. And the Lord is, I mean, he's holding back destruction. This is your last chance, as you just talked about, Bruce. And as we're going to see, spoiler alert, you know, things do not turn out well for the people of Ammonihah who don't repent. It's a very passionate speech, and he wraps it up with such fire. That's wonderful.
And I am expecting a break here any second.
Yeah, I'm going to fill the void until it goes boom, boom.
Go ahead.
But I love that because exactly what you're saying is true, because he's making the connection to Melchizedek, because these were extremely wicked people. And yet they had the capacity to repent and become extremely righteous individuals. So, we sometimes think, oh, what a tough job these guys have. And they do as prophets, but they had hope for these people. They realized there was the potential for them to make this extraordinary conversion from, you know, this horrible place they were in to the joy of the Lord, or peace and salvation.
Okay, I'm sitting here looking at the board, making sure that I don't have stuff muted or scrolled down, and I don't. And I'm not sure why we don't have a commercial break in here yet. So let's take a few seconds of silence here in case there needs to be edited, and we will launch into segment two. Okay, segment two.
I almost feel like we need to have Wacky Sax playing in the background or something. You know, when this kind of stuff goes on.
Yeah, that's actually the gap there. Okay, so segment two, chapter 14. Let's move on. It's never a dull moment here at the radio station. So let's talk about chapter 14. Mike, you alluded to it some. Give us a heads up of what our context and what's happening. What happens here in chapter 14?
Well, briefly, a bunch of believing people in Ammonihah are put to death. The people of the wicked people of Ammonihah are not going to tolerate anybody actually believing what Alma and Amulek had to say. And Alma and Amulek are miraculously freed from prison. Those are the two big things that happen here. So at the beginning of chapter 14, there are many people in the city who believe Alma and Amulek, and they repent, but the majority are angry, and they have them arrested and tried. And Zeezrom, who had been mentioned in the previous chapters and in the previous interpreter radio broadcasts on this, he'd been convinced of the truth of Alma and Amulek's message. You know, this is the person who was really coming down on them hard, who's interrogating them at least as hard as any of the so-called antichrists in the Book of Mormon are. And he has a change of heart, and he believes their message, and he tries to testify on their behalf at their trial. But the people abuse him. They cast him out of their city. We'll catch up with him a little later. All the people who believe Alma and Amulek, or also all the men, I should say, are cast out of the city, and they're chased out. They're pursued by the people who tried to stone them. And then this is the really awful thing, and it starts about verse 8. Is that it's the wives and children of the men who believed Alma and Amulek. They're put to death by fire, while Alma and Amulek are forced to watch the awful scene. You know, I'm gonna kick this back to you and Chris to kind of talk about and introduce, but I just want to mention here, this is one of the very few areas in Scripture that actually gets into the concept of theodicy, mm-hmm. which is, if God is good, why does he not prevent bad things from happening to good people? And this is a perfect example of that, is totally innocent women and children. It doesn't even say that they necessarily believe. It's their husbands who believed. They've been kicked out of the city. And just to drive the point home, we're going to burn to death your wives and your children, which is a really horrible way to – I mean, there's no good way to die, but that's a particularly awful way. And so the question comes up, why? Why is this being allowed? So I won't steal that. I'll let you guys have it.
Well, and this is – just to emphasize – this is horrific. I mean, if they simply cast all the believing families in, husbands with wives and children, it would be horrific enough. There is something evilly cruel about casting the husbands out, the husbands and fathers out, and then burning their wives and children. I mean, that's just an atrocity. That's you know, one of the worst atrocities we see in the entire Book of Mormon. And they're doing it at the same time they're burning the copies of scriptures. And as you said, Amulek says, this is horrible. One thing we don't know is whether or not this includes Amulek's wife or wives and children. It's not mentioned here. We do know Amulek is alone, but it talks about him being rejected by his father and his kindred. So we don't know if whether or not his there are references to his women, which is often interpreted as he may have been a polygamist or whatever. But the point is he did have family. We don't know if they're killed here. He doesn't mention that. But he does say, he says, you know, we have this power. Why can't we stretch out our hands and stop this? And Alma says, you know, I would love to, but the Spirit says, no, we can't do that. They have to fill up the measure of their evil to bring this destruction upon them. And Amulek, almost just wanting, being an unendurable, says, well, maybe they'll cast us into the fire as well. Which makes you wonder if he had to see, you know, some of his relatives cast into the fire. And Alma says, you know, well, you know, as the Lord wills, but no, I don't think they're going to do that. It's atrocious.
I'm going to come at this a little different, but I do want to add something about Amulek there. You know, it's hard to imagine. In fact, it's very likely that even if it wasn't his family, he certainly knew a number of these people. This is a much different experience for him than it is for Alma. He certainly knows these people. He's well-connected. He was wealthy. He was a person of prestige. Certainly had, you know, prestige and probably authority in this society for some period of time. So he's watching people he knows and loves being slaughtered. And that's just hard for us to imagine. I think, you know, I'll say a little more about that in chapter 15. But I want to come at chapter 14 as a great study. It very much parallels, I would suggest, what you see with the Sadducees and Jesus Christ, how much they hated Jesus Christ. And so it's a sort of a good exercise in political theory regarding people who want to destroy other people's agency so that they can exert power and authority over them. And man, when you read this, I mean, I've written pages on it, but just in the sideline, you know, my margins of this big copy I printed out, here we see the majority of the people want to destroy Alma and Amulek. They don't just want to destroy them, but their real concern is they want to silence them because they are a threat to their power. And so this is why they're going to keep them alive. This is why they're going to kill those other people. It reminds you of the Nazis. The Nazis, the Gestapo, I should say, they didn't arrest anybody in the daytime. They arrested people in the middle of the night when everybody lived in those big long row houses, you heard everything the next building over. They went with sirens blaring. They went with their jackboots up the stairs. They pounded down the door before the people could even answer. They dragged them out of their apartments kicking and screaming. And within an hour, everybody in the entire town knew that you don't cross the Gestapo. The Sadducees tried to do the same thing with regards to Jesus Christ. They didn't want their power compromised. And so you see here exactly what these people do. First of all, they are not just angry, but they're terrified by his words because they fear the truth. And so they accuse Amulek of what they were. They accuse him. And this is, you know, this is oftentimes what we see with these kinds of individuals. They don't have much imagination. And so they think everybody thinks like them and they think everybody commits the same crimes. And so they're going to accuse them because they don't have the creativity to accuse them of anything else of exactly what they are. So they accuse them of being liars. They accuse them of bringing lawbreakers. And how dare Alma and Amulek come, you know, accuse us of our sins. You know, we're the big highly holy liars, liars and judges. And, you know, it reminds you of Henry VI, Shakespeare's Henry VI. I love this quote, and I always write it down. The first thing we do, let's kill all the lawyers. So it's just talking about the potential for corruption among these people because they get so full of themselves. And so that's what they're doing here. And the solution of all evil men is when anyone challenges them, it's to destroy them and to silence them who won't join them and who dare to speak out against us. And that's what we see. And then we see Zizrom, and he has this, you know, what the Christian world would call this come to Jesus moment. And he knows that he has lied. He knows he's deceived the people, and he is stricken with guilt. So he confesses, you know, and he confesses, you know, these men are spotless before us, and he pleads for them. And it's fascinating to see Zizrom, because here's someone who before was a rock star in this community. I mean, he was the best of the best at arguing with individuals and, you know, doing these gotcha moments or, you know, let me buy your, you know, let me buy your silence. And now that he's going to side with them, all the forces of Hades are going to turn against Zizrom, where, you know, 20, 30 minutes the day before, he was like the rock star in this community. So what we're going to do is we're going to kill your families. Now, everybody else watching, and a lot of them agree with the leaders anyways, but anybody else that's thinking of jumping ship, they're going to think twice before they're going to think about coming out on the side of the believers. Let's destroy the books. Let's destroy the scriptures. Let's shut down the places of worship. This is the first thing that communists do whenever they come to power and have historically throughout the world is we're going to get rid of faith. We do not want that because that is the biggest threat to our power over these people. So no gathering, no church, no scriptures. And then they're going to make Alma and Amulek watch them torture these people again. And they will use Alma and Amulek because they're not going to kill them. They're going to throw them in prison again to reiterate all of these things. So it goes on and on. I mean, I could go on and on here, but they don't kill them, you know. And you have these followers of Nehor, and they are so hard-hearted. And they're so, you know, again, they think they're saved. They don't really care. They don't think it matters what they do. And so they will turn to, they will do anything possible in order to destroy and to silence voices that are in opposition to them. And so this chapter just reads to me like it's right out of, you know, a lot of what we're seeing in a lot of countries today.
The Brent Gardner, in his commentary, points out that in Mesoamerica at this time, the high-status captives, you usually didn't kill them. You kept them and you tortured them, which is exactly what we see happening here. They beat them, they bite them, they're stripped naked, they're bound with cords, they withhold food, they withhold water. It's pretty brutal, and it is interesting, in touching on Chris's parallel with Christ and the Sadducees, they keep demanding answers of them, and Alma and Amulek say nothing. And it just makes them more and more infuriated until you get the whole group there in the prison. And then Alma, you know, says, and once again, as per Mike's comment, this is a very impassioned plea where he cries out loud saying, "How long shall we suffer these afflictions, O Lord?" And something in what he does, I don't know if it's because they expect him to be weak, but he stands up and does this. And they get really scared, and they start to run for the exits, and the building collapses around them.
It's Josephine Liberty Jail, isn't it? I mean, it really does. And then, and you know what you mentioned here is this, and this is allusions to Christ, because here it is, verse 20 and 14, it says, and here are the judges after they have beat them, taunted them, stripped them, starved them, anything they can possibly do. And then they say to them, if you have such great power, why do you not deliver yourselves?
Yeah.
Bingo. I mean, these people, the evil people, you know, and Satan, I don't think they're very imaginative. They can do great evil. They're very cunning. But they oftentimes, you know, it's the same pattern over and over. Sadly enough, it works very well for them oftentimes.
Anyway, so then we have a scene which looks like something straight out of a movie. You know, you have the collapse. Alma and Amulet come walking out of this wreckage, and the people of Ammonihah see them and run from them. As it says, as a goat with her young flee from two lions. and Alma and Amulek head for Sidon. And Mike, let's toss it back to you. What happens in Sidon?
Oh, well, first of all, I just wanted to say, Chris, that is a really interesting insight that you brought up. I hadn't considered before that they're making an example of this. So this is what happens to people who go against the, you know, our form of our way of life and our government and so forth. It's kind of a version of heads on pikes kind of thing. It's to make an example out of people. I appreciate you bringing that up. Thank you very much. So yes, Alma and Amulek, they go to Sidon. And that's where they find the men of Ammonihah who had believed their message and had been cast out of the city. And that includes Zeezrom, who is there too. And he's sick, it says, with a burning fever. And this is attributed to the anguish that he felt for his sins and the role that he played in Alma and Amulek's suffering. And I truly love this passage because it is one of the most heartfelt and deep examples of repentance in the Book of Mormon. You have some really great examples of that with Alma, of course, Alma himself, who had been going around trying to destroy the Church of God, and there are other examples of that. But here you have Zeezrom, who had just been this horrible, you know, questioning them and you know, really challenging them and trying to catch them in their words, and now here he is. He's on his sick bed, and he calls for these prophets of God, and he confesses his belief in Christ. And that's when Alma and Amulek miraculously heal and baptize him. And so they go on to establish the church in the land of Sidon. But the chapter kind of wraps up with this very sad note that the people of Ammonihah, they refuse to repent. They just... You know, this was for them, at least in large measure, it was a failed mission. They were told to go by the angel, but I think in part they were told to go. Not only did Amulek come out of there, so there's something positive. You have Zeezrom who comes out of there. That's a positive. But what it really did in the end is it gave the people of Ammonihah the opportunity to be so evil, so over the top, that they were their fate was sealed. And that's what we're going to turn to in our final segment, which is chapter 16. What happens to these people? So,
one other thing here is that you've got Zeezrom. First, if there's anyone who can both understand and comfort Zeezrom, it's Alma, because of his own conversion story. And it's interesting. You've got Zeezrom. He is being tormented by guilt because he figures Alma and Amulek are dead and it's his fault. And he sees, you know, he says this did harrow up his mind until it became exceeding sore, having no deliverance. And his hope, and if we want to carry on Chris's comments about Alma as a type of Christ, you have the same thing. He hears that Alma is there, and he calls upon Alma to come, and wanting him to come into him, and wants him to heal him. And of course, Alma focuses his attention on the Savior. you know, believest thou in the power of Christ unto salvation. And he is healed. Amulek and Zeezrom are going to be end up being part of the super team of missionaries that go to the Zoramites later on in the book of Alma. So this is more than just a conversion, and yes, we're going to become good ward members and, you know, be Sunday school president or whatever. These are men who are going to go into difficult circumstances to preach the gospel because of what they feel they owe to it. There is also a towards the end of the chapter here, there's a couple things here. First, you have Alma setting the church in order in Sidon. He said he gets them on. Alma, bless his heart. Alma spends a lot of his time going around and sort of doing reformations to the church. I mean, that's what he's doing back in chapters 5 and 7 at Zarahemla and Gideon before he comes in chapter 9 to Ammonihah. He's doing the same thing here in Sidon, just to set the church in order. And then there's a very heartfelt thing in verse 18 where Amulek, who has lost one way or another, Amulek has lost everything. And Alma takes them home to Zarahemla and basically takes them into his own house and cares for him, says, did administer him in his tribulations. It was Alma who helped, you know, Amulek work through what must have been some very horrific losses. And that gets back to your point, Mike. The people who were killed before them, not only are they people he knew, these were all converts that they had preached to. People who either were still believing in spite of the presence of Nehor's and or had converted because of the preaching of Alma and Amulek. I mean, try to imagine as a missionary if you, you know, convert a number of families and then have them murdered in front of you because you preached the gospel to them. This is very horrific. Yes, Chris.
Well, I was going to add, too, I'm going to pick up just right here at the end of 14 and then a couple of things on 15. Is the other thing that's quite interesting is you'll remember what these people do is that as soon as they see Alma and Amulek coming out of the prison alive and everyone else is dead, they take off, as you mentioned, on the dead run, you know, like they're being chased by two lions. And, you know, they're basically thinking, we are in deep doo-doo, no desire, but they have no desire to change. They're terrified that they've been outed and that it hasn't worked out. And here these guys come out, you know, ahead in the game. And they think they can run and hide, or they hope they can run and hide, because they really have no desire to change their wicked ways. And then in verse, I think one of the really most the tragic verse, and we oftentimes overlook it, is that they've got to tell these people once they get to Sidon. I want you to think what it's like for Amulek. I really do think Amulek is right up there with Lot in the Old Testament. He's got nothing left, and now he's got to go to Sidon, and it's been bad enough for him, and he's been terribly tortured, and he's seen all his friends killed, or, you know, and maybe his family, and maybe not, but he's lost his family, and he's lost his father, and he's lost everything that mattered to him most, but he's willingly given it up for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then he has to go to Sidon, and in verse 2, he has to tell them, by the way, your wives and your children have all been killed. Can you imagine what that experience would be like for him to have to do that? And then I think the Zeezrom experience is quite instructional as well, because, you know, what we see here is we see Alma and Amulek. They know that they cannot heal Zeezrom. He's got to do that. Only Jesus Christ can heal him, and it's only going to be accomplished. And there's this beautiful pattern here. It can only be accomplished because he has faith in two things. First of all, he has faith. Do you believe that Jesus Christ can heal you? Yes. And then, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of the world? And yes. And once he can answer both yes to both of those questions, then they can invoke this extraordinary priesthood power, you know, that's been given to man on the earth by Jesus Christ, and they are able to heal him. And I love, again, you know, talking about expressive, Zeezrom leaped upon his feet, and began to walk to the great astonishment of his people. And so you see all of those things. You know, we see this wonderful pattern, and we see the power of faith in individuals' lives, and that it really can work miracles. And, of course, then he is going to be baptized. And the next thing that we see, which is very consistent with people that all of a sudden have a true and real testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they want to go shout it from the rooftops. And that's exactly what Zeezrom wants to do. He wants to go and he wants to, you know, share the gospel with everyone. And he is going to be a powerful missionary, as Bruce mentioned, verse 31. There's some great sermons by Zeezrom here in the book of Alma, chapter 30.
And, of course, after everything they've seen, we have in verse 16 or verse 15, setting things up. The people of Ammonihah remained a hard-hearted and a stiff-necked people, and they repented not of their sins, ascribing all the power of Alma and Amulek to the devil. It's interesting. That's a theme that keeps showing up. When miracles are wrought by the prophets and missionaries that the Lord has called, all the way back to Laman and Lemuel, accusing Nephi of his cunning arts.
Yeah, and they're doing that. They're accusing others of the very things of which they are guilty.
Okay. Chapter 16. I love that first verse in chapter 16. This is where Moroni, or Mormon, indulges himself a little to get poetic and literary, because he sets this up. He sets up this whole date, you know. In the 11th year, on the 5th day of the 2nd month, there having been much peace, you know, for a certain number of years, even until, and he repeats the date again, 5th day of the 2nd month, there was a cry of war heard throughout the land. That's a wonderful, dramatic introduction to this whole chapter. I love it. And of course, you have the great satisfaction that pretty much everything Alma and Amulek were preaching to them happens. Mike, let's turn over to you first.
Well, to visualize the scope of the conflict in this chapter, it's important to understand that the Nephite lands were bounded on three sides, and they were surrounded on those three sides by Lamanites. So you had to the south of them, in the highlands, south of the land of Zarahemla, you had the land of Nephi, which is where the bulk of the Lamanites were. But on the east and on the west of this area, this land of Zarahemla, you had these wilderness areas that ran down to the sea on both sides. And in those areas, they were not civilized. They were not. There were no cities there, at least not yet. We start to get some of those when you get to the Nephite Lamanite War, starting in Alma in the 50s. But at this time, it's just wilderness, and what you've got living in there is Lamanites. A lot of them are referred to as the more idle part of the Lamanites. This is a real threat to the Nephite. To Nephite security, because it means that Lamanites can come from the land of Nephi in the south, and they can come up the east, or they can come up the west at any time, come up through these Lamanite-controlled areas, and then make these raids into Nephite territory, coming inland from the coasts. And what's really dangerous about this is that these both go almost all the way up to the narrow neck of land that leads to the land northward, and the Nephites were very obsessed about fortifying that, and that's where the city of Bountiful is. You got to keep that protected, because if the Lamanites get up north through the narrow neck, that means we're completely surrounded and then we're toast. And the Nephites are really worried about this. This is all detailed in chapter 22, by the way, of Alma, which we haven't gotten to yet. So what happens in chapter 16, and this is 4 months after the incident that we just read about at Ammonihah, there's a Lamanite army that comes up through the western wilderness, and it attacks Ammonihah, this army does, and other places that are around it in the land of Noah. And this is possible simply because the land of Ammonihah is right up, it borders right up against that wilderness. In fact, I believe they call it the Wilderness of Hermounts, if I'm not mistaken. I'd have to go back and check my notes here. I believe that's mentioned here. And they kill many people in Ammonihah, and they take others captive. And so what we get here in chapter 16 is this this Mormon turns into this sort of running battle commentary of, you know, the Nephites have to raise an army to go free. There's our captive Nephites that are being carried away back to the land of Nephi, where the Lamanites are. And so Zoram, who's the chief captain over the Nephite armies, he asks Alma for a revelation on where to look. And the Lord tells Alma where the Lamanites are headed and that they're going to make a pass through the land of Manti. And so Zoram's army with the Nephites, they cross the river a little bit farther north and they march upstream and they intercept the Lamanites. And there's this, you know, great battle, and they rescue the prisoners and they scatter the Lamanites. And then Mormon launches into it. I'm kind of eating up the whole chapter here, so maybe I'll throw it back to you. But around verses 9 to 12, this is where Mormon kind of gives his "see, I told you so" kind of thing, right? And Mormon does this a lot. He kind of turns, he does this little Aesop thing where it's like, and here's the moral of the story, right?
Yep.
And this is where he says, in one day, the city of Ammonihah was left desolate. Every living soul of the Ammonihah Heights, and it's a tough word to pronounce, was destroyed, and also their great city. And that was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Alma and Amulek. And, I mean, he goes into really graphic detail here. Their carcasses were mangled by dogs and wild beasts of the wilderness. And the very best the Nephites could do was to pile the bodies and cover them with a thin layer of dirt. There's just so much death here. And it's so awful.
I'm going to
jump in. The land stinks for years. Yeah, go ahead.
No. But how many of us are clapping all through these verses?
Yeah, it really is. It's like the end of a Thomas the Tank Engine. You know, you get this comeuppance, right? That's every episode ends with, he got what was coming to him. And this is where the Nephites, it's such a big deal that the Nephites, they give it a name. And it's almost like this hiss and a byword that all you have to do is mention the desolation of Nehors.
Yeah.
You know, and this is the thing that makes kids, you know, afraid of the dark. And, you know, people close and lock their doors at night because of this awful, awful thing that happened to the people of Ammonihah. And it's a cautionary tale.
Yeah.
It's really wonderful in a very dark way.
It's the Book of Mormon equivalent of the Dead Marshes out of Lord of the Rings.
Yeah.
Yes, it is.
This is an awful scene of slaughter that's so bad that the people do not settle there for years. And it stinks.
Yeah.
And just a few comments here. To Mike's point about the geography, now I served my mission in Central America. I was south of where I think most of these events were happening. I was in Honduras, Nicaragua, Costa Rica, and Panama. But what I can tell you from my 2 years down there is that there is a big difference between the Central Highlands and the coasts. The reason you have the more idle portion along the coast is because it's incredibly hot and humid pretty much all the time. It's just not pleasant, and but when you get into the center, and particularly if you get at a higher altitude, then suddenly the climate becomes much more pleasant, and it's, I think, the reason why, and this to me is, you know, it's a minor point, but it's again a minor point of for me authenticity, is that when you get into the geography through this time period, there's a reason why you don't see cities in these coastal regions until they are being built explicitly for defensive purposes. Because you just, all things considered, you really want to be in the mountain highlands, you want to be in the central valleys. Costa Rica, one of the things I noticed when I got transferred to Costa Rica is how European the population was there versus a very heavy Indian genetics in the population in Honduras and Nicaragua. And I asked about this, and they said basically when the Spaniards came over, the central plateau of Costa Rica was such a much more pleasant climate than anywhere else that they basically killed all the Indians and kept it for themselves. And so when you go to, you know, when you're in San Jose, the capital, and so on, the population mix looks quite different, and it's largely because the Spaniards
slaughtered or drove out the Indians to have the nice areas to live in. And you have the heavier Indian populations along native populations along the coasts because no one wanted to live there. So that's something I've struck as authentic. Chris, yes.
I was just going to say a couple of things. One of the things that struck me, I was just rereading again before I came up, was verse 12. And it said, and the Lamanites did not come again to war against the Nephites until the 14th year. 3 years of peace. Now, you know, I was talking with my husband about this, and I was like, we really can't really begin to relate to what it's like for these people. Constant endemic warfare. And we're talking about, you know, they're side by side. There's some contiguous line or whatever that they're going to cross, and they're going to bring out their axes and their knives, and they're just going to do battle. You know, Americans, it's a little tricky for us. We go to war, but we don't go to war on American soil. And imagine, and they're thrilled that they just have 3 years of peace. So they live in a society where there's constant endemic warfare all around them all the time. And that's just so tragic. And then these people are slaughtered, but you know, they're proselytizing these people because they love them, because they know the potential that they really can be saved. And so, you know, we might be a little gleeful. I don't think they were gleeful at all. I'm not as good as these people. But this had to be just heartbreaking for them to see. But it's a reminder to us. Could huge cities today suddenly be gone in a day? I lived in California during the Bay Area earthquake. Bruce was there. The potential is there for Heavenly Father. You hope these things will never happen, but Heavenly Father wants us to be righteous, and He wanted these people to be righteous. We see the consequences once they reestablish the church. No inequality among them. The Lord pours out His Spirit. He prepares their hearts to receive the Word, and they are readied for Christ. You know, they are being readied for Christ's coming. And then the last one, I just love it. It's in verse 21 where it uses that word victory. Having got the victory over the devil and the word of the God and the word of God being preached in its purity. And, you know, my mind just jumped to that that great old time, you know, Christian hymn, Victory in Jesus. And I'm just going to read the first verse in the chorus. I heard an old story. How a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood's atoning, then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. It's just so evocative, but that's what these people are feeling. They're feeling such joy that they've never felt in their life, but that peace and joy that comes with the gospel of Jesus Christ.
And I expect things to kick in here any minute. Mike, any last thoughts before we wrap up here?
Well, just to kind of wrap up chapter 16, you get 4 years of, I believe it's 4 years, 4 years of peace.
3 years of peace.
And we're at 3 years of peace. Where Alma and Amulek, they continue to preach and establish the church. And I love how it talks about that the priests, they taught the people to flee sin and wickedness, and the Lord poured out His Spirit upon the people. So there is a bit of a happy ending here, that this horrible thing that happened, it becomes a lesson for the remaining Nephites, and apparently, at least for a little while, they learned the lesson that the Lord is going to bless you if you're righteous. And watch out what happened in the desolation of Nehor. Don't be like them. And that's, honestly, that's really the entire message of the Book of Mormon is, don't be like this.
Yeah.
That's why Mormon and Moroni left it to us. Is we messed up. Don't make the same mistakes we did.
Let me, and it still hasn't kicked in, so let me do the ad I forgot to read.
All right.
We want all our listeners to know the Interpreter Foundation's Book of Moses conference has been moved to September 18th and 19th this year. The Interpreter Radio Show is sponsored by Cruise Lady, Latter-day Adventures. Explore the world with a Latter-day Saint scholar. Join supporters of the Interpreter Foundation on the Ultimate Egypt Tour with Egyptologist John Gee and Professor Daniel Peterson on November 20th this year. See the best of Egypt, the pyramids at Giza, the temples at Luxor and Karnak, the Valley of the Kings, and a magnificent temple of Ramses II at Abu Simbel. Space is limited, so call Cruise Lady at 801-453-9444 or find more information at cruiselady.com. That's 801-453-9444 or on the web at cruiselady.com. Having said that, I'm starting to get worried here because I was like, yes, I have this on. It's all there.